continue in our study of the letter to the Hebrews, I'd like to ask Laura Jenkins to come to the front for the reading of the sermon text.
Book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the foundations of our faith. We thank you for the truths that we can stand upon. We pray that you would help us to grow to further conformity to the likeness of Christ. We pray that you'd help each and every one of us to think about our progress, our regress, our stagnation, to deal honestly with ourselves before your all-penetrating gaze, and that we would seek to press on in this life of godliness. And this we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to thank you all for your prayers and my recovery from a case of shingles. The pain is limited to my torso, and I only feel pain when I move. So if only I could stay absolutely stationary, I would feel no pain at all. As I was thinking about whether or not to preach this Sunday, I was literally going through the motions and trying to replicate the kinds of movements I would do during preaching a sermon and to see what degree that would help or hurt. And I was texting with Travis, our campus minister, and I made the comment, if only I could be that sort of typical, you know, stiff and wooden minister, I'd have no problem at all. And Travis said, that sounds like the typical Presbyterian minister, of which you are not one, which I took to be a compliment. But it did conjure up the image in my mind of that absolutely stationary minister who stands there just like this with perhaps just a little bit of gesticulation now and again, but other than that, absolutely stationary. Well, that's not me. But so if you see me as something less than animated this morning, you will know why. Thankfully, I think this text lends itself to something a bit more abbreviated than some other texts. I would have you be aware of the fact, though, that we are coming up against one of the most difficult texts in the book of Hebrews, and that is chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Just to anticipate where we're going, this is the text that reads that it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So I want to make sure you're thinking about that ahead of next week, and in particular thinking of how that very difficult text is consistent with other things we learn from the Word of God, specifically the fact that we are safe and secure in the love of Christ. So he's about to talk about this grave danger of apostasy, but before he does that, he raises a significant concern, that of the immaturity of his hearers. Imagine yourself to be in some social setting, perhaps seven or eight people standing around, and somebody mentions something very briefly that is clearly striking and important, but having just briefly mentioned that they move on to something else. And you're thinking, wait, what is that? I haven't heard about that. You know, maybe it's some item in the news. Maybe it's some opportunity. Maybe it's something in local government. But someone just makes a passing reference to it and then moves on. It seems that everybody else is in the know, but you are in the dark. You think of the flow of thought at this point in the book of Hebrews. The writer has begun to talk about this contrast between the Levitical priesthood, that is the priesthood under the Old Covenant, and the priesthood that is exemplified by Jesus Christ. And that will be a sustained contrast for the next several chapters. And you may remember he not once but twice describes that difference of the priesthood of Christ as his being a priest on the order of Melchizedek. But no sooner does he mention that than he moves on to something else. And he won't return to Melchizedek and explaining what that means until chapter 7. He mentions it twice, and then he enters into this somewhat lengthy digression. You know, he says he has much to say about this, so why not immediately explain it? If it's on your mind, if you've mentioned it twice, why not immediately begin to unfold for us what you have in mind by saying that Jesus is a priest of the order of Melchizedek? Well, he tells them it's hard to explain. If you think about it, there are all sorts of reasons why something might be hard to explain. It might be the inherent difficulty of the subject matter. It might be a lack of relevant information. It might be your lack of ability, my lack of ability to understand something. It may be external factors like living in a war zone or toddlers screaming at you all day long. It may be that you simply have a bad teacher, one who is incapable of explaining things the way they ought to be explained. And of course, these factors can occur in combination with one another. And you think about your lack of understanding to the extent that it exists in the things of God, and what factors have contributed to what you don't know. You'll notice that none of those factors I mentioned involves any culpability on your part. There's nothing wrong with you if there's an inherent difficulty to the subject matter. There's nothing wrong with you if the information hasn't been revealed. Your mental capacity, your intellectual ability, it's been what's given to you by God. If it's lower than is needed to understand something in particular, that's not your fault. All of these external factors, environmental factors, that's not your fault. And if you have a bad pastor who can't adequately explain things to you, well, that's not your fault either. But you'll notice that he points to none of these things as to explaining why this is difficult to explain. He says of them that they are dull of hearing. And you'll immediately sense this is in a different category than those other factors that may contribute to one's being unable to understand something. This dull of hearing is willful neglect. This is culpable. And so for some length of time, they have been willfully inattentive to the Word of God. And as a result, they are stunted in their spiritual growth. In a word, they are immature. He says, by this point, you ought to be teachers, not meaning necessarily that they would have the formal office of teacher in the church, but at least in some informal sense, by this time, you ought to be able to teach others. Your grasp of the gospel, your grasp of what it means to be a Christian should be such that you should be a teacher. But instead, you need to be taught, notice the language, the basic principles of the oracles of God, the rudiments of the faith, the ABCs of Christianity. I take that to be the same thing as the elementary doctrine of Christ. in verse 1 of chapter 6. And you'll notice he explores this contrast with the contrast of milk and solid food. Sometimes milk is entirely positive. You perhaps remember the language in 1 Peter 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. But here, milk is used as the diet of immaturity. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and the other, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Paul is not doubting that these Corinthians are believers, but he's saying in this one area of life, this propensity they have to dividing up into factions, they are worldly, and so they're not ready for more advanced teaching. They must subsist only on milk. As the writer to the Hebrews develops and applies this contrast, there's some debate and a lot of uncertainty as to the precise meaning of certain phrases. For example, this language of unskilled and the word of righteousness, you know, it certainly refers to the word of God, but if we can be more particular than that, you know, what God's word has to say about living righteously, it's very difficult to say. Also, the language about their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, it is likely that it's not so much the constant practice, but their state, their condition of being mature people that is in view. But whatever the doubts there may be and debates about the details of the text, certainly the general thrust is clear enough. They are in an immature condition in contrast to the maturity that ought to describe them. And I can't help but thinking beyond our local congregation to the American church as a whole. And I wonder to what extent it could be described of countless millions of professing believers that they fit this description to the T. Now, you know, an interesting question that arises at this point is if they're such children, if they can only handle milk, then why is this letter being written to them? Isn't there common agreement amongst us that the letter to the Hebrews is one of the most demanding letters in the New Testament, one of the most demanding books in the entire Bible? So if, in fact, they're immature and can only handle milk, why does he appear to be giving them solid food? And, of course, just one chapter later, at the beginning of 7, he's going to begin to unfold for them the meaning of what it means for Christ to be a priest on the order of Melchizedek, which he claims he can't explain to them because they're dull of hearing. Do you see that tension that kind of exists there? He's clearly giving them solid food when he says they're only ready for milk. Well, I think, along with a number of others, that what's being employed here is something of a rhetorical strategy. It's an exaggeration for effect to arouse them from their dullness and to make them attentive and inquisitive. You can imagine saying to a child of a certain age, maybe 10 or 12 or 15, I can't explain that to you. You're just not old enough to understand that. No, I can understand. Tell me. I promise. I'll put my heart into understanding it as best I can. So it's almost as though the writer is using this language of they're being immature, they're only being able to handle milk, to kind of lift them out of their lethargy and to get them to pursue the solid food that he has for them. So, and as he begins the appeal in chapter 6, verse 1, certainly he has hope for them. There's no sense that they're going to be, you know, left to kind of sit and stew in their immaturity. And you'll notice that the appeal is to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, not leave in the sense of abandon, but leave in the sense of move on from the basics, the foundation to this more solid food. And you'll notice that in this section, he gives six examples of what the foundation consists of. And unfortunately, a couple of them were very opaque. What was clear to him and perhaps clear to them is not as clear to us. But he gives six examples of these basics, these basic principles of the oracles of God, this elementary doctrine of Christ. And you'll notice he outlines those in succession. And I think it's helpful to see these as sort of three pairs that constitute some of the basics of Christianity. The first is repentance from dead works. This is probably repentance from works that lead to death. That is a description of the sins that characterize the former life. So initially they need to repent of these dead works, repent of these practices that lead to death. And then paired with that is faith toward God, trusting in God, in particular, trusting in Christ and what he has done on behalf of sinners. So those two describe this initial reaction to the offer of the gospel. It's the next pair that presents the difficulties, and you'll see it if you look at different English translations. You'll see these translated differently. We have it as instruction about washings. Some are very tempted to see here an explicit reference to baptism. The fact that it's in the plural makes that unlikely. Probably in view are a variety of initiatory washing rites that were characteristic of first century Judaism, and then perhaps baptism could be included in here as one of those. But there's this idea of these initiatory rites involving water that by which one enters into the covenant community. Similarly, the laying on of hands, it's difficult to know exactly what he has in mind. It's probably something to do again with this initiation of the Christian life. We find examples of that throughout the New Testament. And then the last pair is the resurrection of the dead. That is the bodily resurrection at the end of the age and the final judgment. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I think the way to sort of group these basics together is the first pair has to do with our basic response to God as he's offered to us in the gospel. The second pair has to do with the beginnings of our spiritual journey. And then, of course, the resurrection of the dead and final judgment, that is the end of the journey. And so he enumerates these six things that he views as basic, that presumably were in view and in play when you and I became Christians. And whether or not that's the case with a couple of these is another matter, but certainly for them, these six were basic in their coming to be believers. But now they need to move beyond those as they grow. I began to make an observation in college that has remained with me over many decades. And that is the observation that there are many Christians that are bright and capable and accomplished, and yet for some reason in their Christian faith, they never seem to move beyond the basics. And you know, those possible explanations that don't involve culpability, those seem to be lacking. In other words, the people I'm thinking about, it's not a matter of the inherent difficulty of the subject matter. It's not a matter of information not being available. It's certainly not a matter of a general lack of ability. And these people that I'm thinking of, it's not as though they're living in war zones. Again, back to college, I'm thinking of people who have all the time in the world to investigate things. So they're not this host of external factors working against them. And in the vast majority of cases, they've had the opportunity to be under sound teaching. So that leaves the most likely possibility, the possibility for which they are culpable, and that is a dullness of hearing and a willful neglect of the Word of God. It's a very odd combination, isn't it? To have someone who's in his or her 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s, and as life goes on, they're accomplished and mature and wise in so many different areas. And yet, with respect to their understanding and application of the Word of God, they remain children. Notice that phrase, by this time. By this time. How long has it been for you? How many years since you came to faith in Christ? What has happened over those intervening years? And your mind can survey your educational accomplishments, your professional accomplishments. Maybe you've become a great fly fisherman, whatever. And yet, over against all those accomplishments, your walk with God has not progressed at the same rate, and you've remained a child. How do you account for that? What is the explanation for the unevenness? And I don't doubt that that may be a difficult question to answer. But for you, as for these immature believers, there's opportunity and there's hope. He would not go on with the rest of the letter if he did not have good hopes for them. And he will even make that point explicit later in chapter 6. But he calls them children. He says they're only fit for a diet of milk, to arouse them from their dullness of hearing, to arouse them from their lethargy, to get them to grow sons and daughters of God. Some of you may find this particularly applicable. You know you're stagnating. You know not much has happened in years. But you need to become skilled in the word of righteousness. You need to grow in your powers of discernment and the distinguishing of good and evil for the sake of your children, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the world that you are called upon to serve. You are called upon to develop a relish, a savor, not simply for milk, but for solid food, which God gives to you in his word, and which God gives to us at this table. This is the fullness of Christ that is extended to us. The benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are depicted and conveyed at the table of the Lord. It is a simple meal that is offered to believers, to those who have repented from dead works and have faith in God and Christ Jesus, who've been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're members of the church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. Come to the table, come seeking solid food from the hand of Christ himself. Would you stand with me as we sing?